Okay, we're in the book of Philippians, and we are progressing at a rapid pace. We are at already in verse 8 of chapter 1, and we've been at it for 6 months, so we're doing really good. I just jest, of course. So the theme of this first chapter, if you might remember, is single-minded, being single-minded about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The believer of Jesus Christ is beginning a new life in Christ, and this new life should be intentional, right? It shouldn't be selfish, it shouldn't be superficial, but it should be intentional, and it needs to be intentional about something, so that something, of course, is the good news of Jesus Christ. And for one to be intentional, they need to be relational. They need to be relational because the gospel is relational. Romans 14:7, it says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." So you see, when we've got this new life, it's not a selfish life, right? It's a life that is intentional. It's a life that is relational. And this relationship is to be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the key verse to me out of Philippians chapter 1, is verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So as a Christian, we are to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I told you the emphasis of this whole epistle, at least in my opinion, okay, you may not have to agree with it, is harmony and purpose. Harmony and purpose. All throughout this epistle, Paul emphasizes this theme of harmony and purpose. When one is intentional concerning their life as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're intentional in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, irregardless of what's going on in your life, you're going to discover that harmony and purpose is going to be the result of that intention. Okay? It's going to be the result of that intention. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this first chapter. And a major part of that harmony and purpose, a major part of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we're getting ready to talk about today, and that's prayer. That's prayer. God communicates to us how? Through his word. And how do we communicate with God? Through prayer. So prayer is very essential, right? The experts in relationships tell us that one of the keys to a good relationship is what? Communication. So if you are not letting God communicate to you and you're not communicating to God, then what is your relationship going to be like with God? Not very good, is it? So there's got to be that communication. When Paul wrote this epistle, he was in custody with the Roman legal system, right? He was there because of his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But no matter how many guards they placed on Paul, no matter how deep they placed him in that dungeon, even the mighty power of Rome could not keep Paul from doing this, from praying, from praying. Prison walls will not keep a person from praying. So that's what Paul was doing. He was praying for these believers in Philippians. So let's look at verses 8 through 10. He says here, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, or day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." So the first thing that Paul says here, he says, "For God is my record." That's a very strong statement, isn't it? That's a very strong statement. "For God is my record." He says something very similar in Romans 1:9, where he says, "For God is my witness." The word record and witness is the same Greek word. "For God is my record. For God is my witness." This is a very strong affirmation of Paul's in regard to his affection for this church. And it's also a very strong confirmation of Paul concerning his praying for this church. Paul was a prayer warrior. Paul was a prayer warrior. He was serious about prayer. From verses 4 to verses 8, Paul uses the phrase "you all" four times. And it's not because he was from Arkansas, Tammy, right? He uses the phrase "you all" four times just in these first few verses. In fact, he uses this phrase eight times throughout the epistle to the Philippians. Do you know why? Because Paul didn't want to leave anybody out. He didn't want to leave anybody out. His prayer covered everybody in that church. And if you stop and look at this, just this first few verses of the first chapter of Philippians, you can kind of see a progression in Paul's writing, or a progression in Paul's mind or spirit, if you will. In Philippians 1:3, he says, "Upon every remembrance of you." So this shows me that these believers were in Paul's mind. And then in verse 7 he says, "Because I have you in my heart." So this shows me that they were in his heart. They were in his mind, they were in his heart. And in verse 9 he says, "These believers are in his prayers, and this I pray." You know, we can have folks on our mind, can't we? But we don't necessarily, that doesn't necessarily mean we pray for them, does it? Just because we think of somebody doesn't necessarily mean we can pray, we're going to pray for them. But if we have folks in our mind and we have folks in our hearts, then we're going to pray for them, aren't we? If we have folks in our minds and folks in our hearts, then we're going to pray for them. And that's where these Philippian believers with Paul, they were in his mind, they were in his heart, so therefore they were in his prayers. They were in his prayers. Paul desires to go on the record books in heaven that he is praying for this church. That's convicting to me. It really is. Because I can't always say that God is my record, that I pray for such and such. Because sometimes I forget, or sometimes I'm just flat lazy, or sometimes I'm just plain apathetic. Am I the only one? No, I don't think so. No. You know, it also sounds strange to us today that Paul longs for these folks in his bowels. That's weird, isn't it? That's just plain weird to me. That really doesn't conjure up a very good image, does it? And no, Paul's not talking about some sort of spiritual irritable bowel syndrome either. He's not. You have to understand the people that he's writing to. It helps to help us to understand a little bit the Bible a little bit by understanding the customs of the day. To the Greek mind or to the Roman mind, this phrase was completely understandable to them. When somebody says, "I long after you in my bowels," that was a compliment. That was a compliment, really. The bowels in the days of Paul, back in, that was the seat of the emotions. That was the seat of the emotions. Especially the strong emotions like passion or anger. Like passion or anger. That was the seat of the emotions. You know, we kind of use similar sayings today, don't we? You know, I kind of had a gut feeling about that. Or, you know, my gut was telling me this. You know, we still kind of use that same kind of vernacular. The word translated as bowels is also found in 1 John 3:17. 1 John 3:17 says, well, turn there. I want you guys to put your eyes on this. 1 John 3:17, we're going to go through several verses. So get your fingers flexed up. Talking about the bowels. He's talking about the bowels of compassion here in 1 John 3:17. He says, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" So if you're constipated in your bowels of compassion towards somebody, that's not a good thing, is it? You're restricting something from them. You're keeping something from them. So there's those bowels of compassion for your brothers in need. Turn to Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12. Paul is writing to this church. And he says here in Colossians 3:12, he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." And you might even include the word kindness. So bowels of mercies and kindness. So there's that strong emotion, right? That strong emotion. But what I think really addresses what Paul is talking about is seen here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, 15. Now, looking at 2 Corinthians 7:15, this is what I believe really strikes the note of what Paul is talking about. He says, "And his what? Inward affection." is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of all, how with fear and trembling you received him. That inward affection. Now, in our day and age, we also refer to an organ of our body that speaks of that inward affection. Now, what would that organ be?
The heart,
exactly. The heart. He's talking about the heart, that deep emotional affection, that inward affection is coming right straight from the heart. So one could say in today's vernacular that Paul had this church deep in his heart. Deep in his heart. But yet that's still not deep enough. Because he says, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You see, I can have someone deep in my heart, but it's still not deep enough unless it goes to the depth of the same kind of love that Jesus Christ has for that individual. Do you see what I'm saying? So it's even going deeper than what I can conjure up. It's the kind of love that Jesus Christ had for this church. Is that possible for you and I to have that kind of love, that depth of love that Jesus Christ has for somebody else? Is that possible for me to do that? Is that possible for you to do that? Yes, I was hoping somebody would say, yes, it is possible, because it is possible. This church is sharing in his bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They are partakers of his grace. The same grace that Paul has, they have as well, right? This Philippian church is identifying with Paul and his bonds, and Paul is identifying with this church. That's the kind of depth that we're talking about. We're talking about this kind of mutual bond in Christ that brings forth such a strong inward affection for somebody that they're not only in your mind, but they're in your heart and in your prayers. There's a yearning for them. Speaking of the same type of thing, you remember the story when Joseph, in Genesis 43, I think it is, when Joseph was the leader of Egypt, and he saw his brethren coming to ask for food. And when Joseph looked out on his brethren, it says in there that he yearned after his brethren. But he didn't want to reveal himself to his brethren, but he yearned after his brethren. And so he excused himself and went away and wept. That's some deep, deep emotion right there. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This bond that he had with this church was a deep, deep bond. You know, the bonds that Paul wore in Rome, these chains, they were as strong as men could make them. I mean, he was chained to Roman soldiers. A lot of commentaries believe that Paul at this time no longer was in his private rented house, but they had moved him into the Roman barracks because he was getting ready to stand before Nero for the first time. So they wanted to make sure he didn't flake and take off on him. So he was placed in a Roman barracks, chained to these Roman soldiers. So Rome made his bondage as strong as it could. But that bondage was nothing in comparison to the bond of love that Paul had for this church and that Christ had for this church. Colossians 3:14 says, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, does that word perfect mean without flaw or blemish? If you know your Bibles, you know that that word perfect means complete or mature. Complete or mature. Love is the fundamental virtue that we must have in order to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. You believe that? That is the fundamental. That is the basis. That is the foundation virtue from which everything else flows in the Christian life. Because Paul tells me in 1 Corinthians that without love, I am a big zero. So if there is not the love of Christ in your heart, you're not going to grow into the image of Jesus Christ. And yes, I am able and you are able to live this kind of life, to have this kind of love, to show and manifest this kind of love. Because the Bible tells me that God has put it in my heart. And if God has put it in my heart, then there's no reason why he would not put it in your heart. Romans 5:5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What is the number one fruit of the Spirit?
Love.
Okay, so the Bible tells me that God has put his love in me because why? Because the Spirit of love dwells within me. So for me not to show forth that kind of love, I have no excuse. And neither has anybody. Neither has anybody. Would you say that God's love has limitations? Or is it boundless? It's boundless. I believe it's boundless because the Bible tells me so. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities." Did I say something wrong again? "Nor powers nor things," gotcha, "nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Amen. My dad is a Roman Catholic, and that's his favorite verse. Isn't that amazing? The love of God is boundless. So that tells me, since the love of God is boundless, since there is no limits to the love of God, that tells me that there is ample room for me to grow in that love and ample room for me to learn about that love. Other words, I'm never going to outgrow it, and I'm never going to outlearn it. Never. There's always going to be opportunities. There's always going to be ways. There's always going to be new means for us to manifest the love of God because the love of God is boundless. Absolutely boundless. And that's what Paul's prayer is all about for this church, is that their love would abound. You see, I think Paul again is priming the pump with this church in these first few verses. He's priming the pump because he knows that there is a threat of schism in this church, in the Philippian church. And schism always caused disruption. When there's schism, there's not love, because schism doesn't come from love, does it? He also knows there's a threat of false teachers and legalists. And I've met some legalists in my day. And they may claim that they love, but I have not met very many legalists that truly love in a Christ-like way. To them, love is a duty. It is a command to be obeyed. No, it's, well, yes, it is, and no, it isn't, all right? Yes, it is, and no, it isn't. Love is a manifestation of the Spirit God having free will in your life. That's what it is. He also knows this church is under persecution, and persecution always threatens a person's faithfulness, right? Always, always. So he's priming the pump. And he says, "This I pray," in verse 9. So he's getting ready to list some petitions of his prayer. He says here in verse 9 of Philippians 1:9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Now, you can read about some of other Paul's prayers in the other epistles, right? You got Ephesians 1, 17 through 23, and Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and Colossians 1, 9 through 14, and I think there's a couple of prayers in Romans. And it's good to study these prayers. And when I studied these prayers as a personal devotional time, I found four things in these prayers. You can find a certain pattern or something in all four or five of these prayers that Paul has for the churches. And the first thing is that Paul always prays that these churches would abound in a Christian virtue. I call them a Christian virtue or a Christian grace. They would either abound in wisdom or knowledge or understanding or hope or faith or love or whatever. So he's always praying that a church will abound in a virtue of Christ, something that would reflect Christ. He also prayed that these churches would be edified, would be strengthened, would be built up in some way in their service or their commitment. So he's always praying for their virtue to shine through, and he's always praying that the church would be edified, would be stronger, would be built up. He also prayed that they would understand that with the display of these virtues and with the edifying of the church, that all of these things were by virtue of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was always encouraging the churches in his prayers to have a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that fellowship close in the Lord Jesus Christ, because with your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, these other things were sure to happen. If your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is shaky, then these things are not going to happen. That's true in your personal life, and that's true in the church's life. So he's always encouraging, keep that relationship with Christ close. Keep that fellowship strong with Christ good. And then finally, of course, do all things to the glory of God. Right? So when a church is abounding in a Christian virtue such as faith, love, whatever, that church is being edified or strengthened, that church's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is close-knit, the fellowship is good and solid, then what? Yeah, naturally the result would be that God would be glorified in that church and through the members of that church. So that's a pattern that you see in Paul's purposeful prayer. And I can't help but wonder sometimes if our prayers aren't effective because they're not purposeful. Is there a purpose behind what you pray? Is there a purpose in what you're praying for others? Purposeful prayer is effective prayer. Now, some of the what was he was praying for, this particular virtue that he was praying for in this church, was love, right? That their love would abound. That their love would abound. Not only abound, but abound more and more. Right? More and more. What do you call that? Hyperbole? Exaggeration? Because abound is a big word. But he wants them to abound more and more and more. The word abound means illustration. See how much water is in here? Do you think that cup would hold all that water? If I put that under there and held that button, what do you think would happen? You know, and if I just kept my finger on that button, what would happen with all that water? It would just overflow, right? Just keep flowing, keep flowing, keep flowing. That's what the word abound means. The word abound means to overflow the banks like a river. That word abound means to exceed the measured limits of the container. And he's not only saying that word abound, but that should more and more and more. In other words, empty the tank and then still have some more left to empty. And that's what he's praying for this church, that their love would abound like a river that overflows its banks. Like a big basket that you would fill with grain and the grain would just spill out all over onto the floor. This isn't an ordinary love, is it? This is a supernatural love. My wife will tell you, my love might fill the cup up to here. Because I'm not a very loving guy. I'm not a very loving guy. But I have the ability in Christ Jesus to love beyond the measure of my tiny little heart. And so do we all. So do we all. It's a supernatural love. It's a love that comes from being filled by the Spirit of God. It's a love whose life is in Christ and whose purpose is the gospel. This is not a love that the world knows of. This is a love that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." See, that's an evidence of knowing God, isn't it? Is love. And it tells me in this verse that if I know God, then I have the ability to love like God. That's overwhelming. That's overwhelming. This is not a self-centered love. It's not a sensual love seeking to meet my needs only. It's not a reciprocating love. You know, I'm going to love Harold as long as Harold loves me. But as soon as Harold does something to offend me, that's it. He's done. It's not that kind of love, but yet that's the kind of love we see all the time, isn't it? It's not the kind of love that, because we're like-minded, we like the same things. It's not even a friendship love. It's not even the kind of love that a mother would love its child. It's an abounding love. It says here that Christians who love in this manner will experience joy, peace, because Galatians 5:2 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, then follows joy and then the other things. It's the foundation. It's the beginning place. Again, all of us can love in this manner because God has made it possible. And I quoted Romans 5:5 because He's shed in our hearts His love. But we tend to stifle this love. You know how we stifle this love? We stifle this love when we grieve the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of love that dwells in our hearts. That's how we stifle this love. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." That's Ephesians 4:30-32. So when you grieve the Holy Spirit of God in your life, you are stifling His love. You are stifling His love. That's a spiritual indication that you're not yielding to His will. Because you know how you grieve the Spirit? By quenching the Spirit. By saying no. No, Lord. I'm not going to forgive Harold for what he said to me. I'm not going to do it. What he said to me hurt me deeply, and I refuse to forgive Harold. What am I doing right there? I'm saying no to the Holy Spirit because He plainly tells me in His Word that I need to forgive Harold. And I'm grieving the Holy Spirit, aren't I? Do you realize that grief or grieving is a love word? Because you don't grieve somebody who doesn't love you. You don't grieve somebody who doesn't love you. Do you think the Holy Spirit of God loves you? Yeah, He does. So when you're refusing Him, when you are quenching Him, when you are saying no to Him, you are grieving someone who loves you with an abounding love and desires that abounding love to be manifested through your life. But when you are grieving the Spirit and when you're saying no to the Spirit, then that love does not have free course to flow as it's supposed to. So Paul is praying that this church would have an abounding love. Now, I use the illustration of this cup. And if I put this cup under here and I let that water flow out onto the floor and ruin this carpet, would that be a wasteful thing? It would be, wouldn't it? That would be a wasteful thing. So you know what that tells me about a love that should abound more and more and more? It's not a wasteful thing. There is a purpose behind that abounding love. It's like the ancient Egyptians. I don't even know if they still do this now. They've got that river so dammed up. But the Nile River back in ancient Egypt, they would allow it to overflow its banks. They would allow it to flood. They wouldn't try to control that flood. Why? Exactly. It was beneficial for that nation for that river to flood, because when that river would flood that land and then recede, it would leave behind nutrient-rich silt that would guarantee a good harvest. That's the way our love should be. It is a purposeful love. It is a purposeful love. That's why Paul prays that they would have a discerning love. A discerning love. He says right here in Philippians, verse 10, "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ." I'm ahead of myself. Verse 9, he says, "That your love may abound yet more in knowledge and in all judgment." Knowledge and in all judgment. That's a discerning love. There's an old saying, love is blind. You ever heard that saying? Do you know who coined that phrase? Shakespeare. Love is blind. Love is blind. In other words, love will ignore the warts in preference for the longing of one's heart. And that's given heartburn to a lot of fathers with daughters. I can't imagine what Diane's folks thought of me when I first showed up the door, long-haired, pimply-faced, The only ambition in life that I had was to get high. I can't imagine what they thought. Oh my goodness, what has my daughter gotten her hands on? You know? But love is blind. Sometimes the love, you know, plays the fool. You know? A wife beaten and battered by her husband. Oh, I can't leave him. I love him. He doesn't love you, sweetheart. He wouldn't be beaten up on you like that. So love is blind is not a good thing. That's a wasteful love. That's a wasteful love. Genuine Christian love may be long-suffering, and there's a lot of qualities that Paul puts in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, but nowhere in that list do I read that love is blind or undiscerning or ignorant. All right? Paul's wanting their love to abound, right, in knowledge and judgment. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That's not an ignorant love. That's a discerning love. Paul's prayer for the Philippians is that their love would abound coupled with knowledge and judgment. And this knowledge and judgment comes from associating yourself with the truth of God's word and with his son who is the truth. Right? In other words, know what God loves, know what God hates. That's a discerning love. That's a discerning love. Turn to Proverbs 21 and verse 3. The kind of love that Paul is praying for this Philippian church, because remember, they're facing some threats. They've got some false teachers coming in. They've got some sensualists that are there among them. They're facing persecution. They're schism. So these folks have got to be on their game. So he's praying that they would have a discerning love, a perceptive love. Proverbs 21, verse 3. Somebody read that for me. It's a short verse.
To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice.
Right. Justice and judgment. Now that word justice in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that doesn't so much talk about the proceedings of a court of law. In other words, if I go out here on the highway and I speed and I break the speed limit, I got to take my... Whoa.
Everybody.
Okay, never mind. What I do, I go to the court, plead guilty, pay my fine, justice has been done, right? That's not what the Bible is talking about as far as justice is concerned. When the Bible speaks about this kind of justice, talking about here in Proverbs, and that what Paul is trying to tell the encourage the church and pray for the church, this is the kind of justice that he's talking about. Using your strength, using your resources, using your abilities to support and defend the weak, the disadvantaged, and the oppressed. That's the kind of justice he's talking about. Do good to your brother. If it's in your power to do good to somebody, then do it. That's the justice that God's talking about. When Jesus Christ came, who is the manifestation of God's love, right? He preached against the oppressors of the oppressed. In Luke 11:46, he says, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye bade men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. You see, the Jewish religion in his day had deteriorated to a point of just rules and regulations, and the Pharisees and the lawyers would place all of these rules and regulations on the people, but they themselves would break those rules. Because they thought they were above those rules. Well, what do you call that kind of person? A hypocrite. With that in mind, turn to Luke 13. Look at verse 14. He not only preached against this injustice, preaching against the oppressors of the oppressed, but he did something about it. The Lord Jesus Christ used his strength to free those who were bound. In Luke 13, verse 14... And it says, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work in them, therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Is that oppression? You know it is. This is the Lord's answer. Then the Lord answered him in verse 15 and said, "Thou hypocrite! Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. He came to release those who were oppressed and bound. One guy that I read said the ethical principle of this word justice is this: the man who has the most need of you has the greatest claim on you. Now, I'm going to brag on Steve, but then again, I'm not bragging on Steve. But he's got a ministry, right, that is about freeing the oppressed from addiction and stuff. That's a good work. That's the word justice in action right there. He's using his abilities, his strengths, his talents, the people who help him. Anybody who's involved in that ministry, that's a good work, because you're doing justice. You're trying to free people from an oppression. That's justice. That's what he's talking about here. That's the kind of love that Paul is praying for this church to have. And then he goes on, it's a discerning. He says, judgment. He says, I pray more knowledge and in all judgment. The word judgment in the Bible is the ability to make righteous decisions based upon moral law. Make righteous decisions based upon moral law. It's the exercise of wisdom and discernment based upon a standard of righteousness. What is our standard of righteousness? The Word of God. Exactly, the Word of God. Paul is praying that these folks make decisions, loving decisions, based upon the standard of God's Word. As an example, husbands, love your wives even as there's your standard, guys. There's your standard. Same thing with the wives. You want to be a good wife? Go to the Word of God and find out what it says about it. If you want to be a good parent, go to the Word of God and find out what it says about it. If you want to love your children, you want to love your husband, you want to love your wife, go to the Word of God and find out what in the world it teaches about that. And then do it. You want to minister to the lost? Again, go to the Word of God and find out. That's a discerning love. Because what you're doing is you're taking your love, you're going to God's Word, finding out what the standard is, and that you are following that standard. That's a discerning love. That's a love filled with knowledge and judgment. Am I making myself clear? Okay, good. I was hoping I was. So when a church begins to grow with this type of discerning love, it will result in a mature character. A mature character. And I can see right now I am not going to get through this. All right, real quick, I'm going to put it in high gear. Verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may approve things that are excellent. Discernment results in the ability to approve something of true value. Of true value. Something that is recognized as genuine. Something that is recognized as worth your energy, your time, your efforts. In the gold rush years, the prospectors would bring their ore to an assayer. This man would put this ore to a test, and he would discover how rich this particular ore was. If it was rich, then the prospector would go ahead and continue on with his claim. If it was poor, then he would move on to something else. Okay, that's pretty much what we're talking about here. Now, I don't mean to be harsh. I don't mean to be mean-spirited. Okay, understand that. But just because something has Christian affixed to its title does not mean it's worth your time. Okay? Just because it has Christian affixed to its title, it doesn't mean it's worth your financial support or even your interests. All right? The church has a long history of being afflicted by religious flim-flam artists. Whether they are men or whether they are women, there are unscrupulous folks out there looking to enrich themselves off of gullible Christians who are not using discernment. 2 Peter 2:3 says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Now, I think it was Harold that taught a lesson on this, and I think Pastor Brian just a week or so taught on this. But as we draw closer and closer and closer to the end times, when we hear that trump and get raptured out of here, when we get closer to that time, more and more of this kind of preacher is going to flourish. We're seeing them coming out of the woodworks even now, guys. Go to a Christian bookstore and look at some of the stuff on the shelves being offered to gullible Christians that swallow it down as though it's a gospel. It's amazing what's out there to me. And what's the problem here? It's the age that we live in. Because people want their ears tickled. They want their egos stroked. 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." There have been a lot of folks that are Christians that I've gone up to and tried to, well, just last week, tried to present sound doctrine to them, and they thought I was being intolerant. I said, "No, I'm not being intolerant, but we have to keep the church clean." Well, they thought I was being intolerant. "But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." There's a whole section in a lot of Christian bookstores that are nothing more than, and if this is your, again, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited, but there's a lot of romance novel Christian novels out there. Now, I'm going to be a man. I'm going to say something stupid. What is the value in that? You know, what is the value in that? And I know I'm going to get killed for this. The true purpose of the Christian church is to assemble ourselves together with like-minded believers to encourage each other in Christ, to share in the worship of God in spirit and truth. That means having a right heart attitude with Him through the Word of God as our authority, and to be properly equipped through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God so that we will fulfill the Great Commission and make disciples. But it seems like today, it's all reduced to a phony, personal self, what is the word I'm looking for? Self-success, self-healing, self-improvement, that type of thing. I know, it's a soapbox. In fact, the morality in a lot of churches today is this kind of morality. I'm okay, you're okay. Come on in. It's all about the numbers. It's all about the nickels and noses. Okay? It's not about upholding the truth. Paul says things that are excellent, things that excel, things that surpass other things, things that are of eternal value, things that when you bring the ore to the assayer, he says, "This is rich ore. Go for it. Go for it." Psalms 148:13 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent." Can the Lord's name be affixed to what you are pursuing? Can the Lord's name be fixed to what it is you're pursuing? Or will it bring shame to His name? Because His name is excellence. It also says sincere, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. I went to a hotel room in New Jersey when we went to India last time. not a very good place. And I turned the lights on, and the bed looked really nice. It was made real nice. I took those covers and flipped those covers back, and there was a huge yellow stain on the sheet. Yuck. The word sincere, found clean and pure when unfolded and examined in the sunlight. What are you covering up? If the Lord comes and unfolds you, will he see a clean white sheet, or will he see a big yellow stain? Are you genuine? Are you sincere? Are you sincere? Will it hold up to the scrutiny of the Lord's light? Right? So that's sincere. It also says without offense. The word excellence has the word excel in it. The word excel means to outshine. We are to shine. Bright and shiny lights. But also that word without offense also means this. That our lives will not be responsible for causing somebody else to stumble. That's causing an offense in somebody's life. So not only are we to live a life that shines, but we're also to live a life that will not cause another person to stumble in their walk. Mom and Dad, this speaks to you about your children. What are your children seeing? What are your children seeing? Husbands with your wives. Husbands, what are your wives seeing? When they unfold your life and look at it, what are they seeing? Right?
Need to lead by example.
Need to lead by example. And let the example be a good example. Because there are a lot of fathers and a lot of mothers that are leading by example, but it's not a good example. You know, when we think of believers like this, we think of believers who are living some sort of gross immorality, being the cause of others, folks to fall. You know, we've heard of pastors that are committing adultery on their wives and stuff. And so we think of that gross immorality, but there's other ways that people can disrupt harmony and purpose in a church. Like in this church, they can do it with false doctrine. Be careful of what you teach. Are you teaching false doctrine? Stinky attitudes. I'm famous for stinky attitudes. Are you walking around with a stinky attitude? You got to be careful about that kind of stuff. There are lots of things that can cause believers to stumble besides living in gross sin. Do you realize that self-righteousness is just as gross as drunkenness? But for some reason, we overlook self-righteousness. But we're really quick to condemn somebody who's tippling the bottle. It's both the same thing. It both causes problems. So within this Philippian church, again, you know, seeds were being sown that threatened the harmony and purpose of this church. There were harbored grudges. We're going to read about that later on. You had self-righteous glory seekers in the church. You had those introducing bad doctrine. You had sensualists. You had legalists. You had all sorts of people. So there's many, many ways. So Paul's prayer for a discerning love was to help equip this church to maintain their purpose and focus. Okay, give me 2 minutes and I'll be done. And the last thing is a spirit-filled service. Verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ and the glory and praise of God. So we see a pattern, don't we? We see Paul praying that they would abound in a Christian virtue, and that virtue is love. We see that the church would be edified through this love. They would have a discerning love that would result in a mature character, so to build this church up. So the last 2 points that we're going to see is a closer relationship to Christ and God being glorified because of it. First comes a discerning love, then follows this mature character, and then the conclusion, of course, is a closer walk with Christ. It says here, being filled. When I fill this cup with water, what is the purpose for me filling that cup with water? Right. So, believers, you are filled to achieve a purpose. Right? You are filled to perform something. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God just so you can feel good about yourself or so that you can have a happy, fuzzy, warm feeling moment. You're filled by the Spirit of God for a purpose. For a purpose. And that is service. That is service. There is something, there is a reason why we are filled, and that is to produce fruit. And not just any fruit, but righteous fruit. John 15:4 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Right there. Relationship with Jesus Christ. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To maintain that abiding in Christ, that relationship with Christ. When you abide in Christ, when your fellowship and your relationship with Christ is strong, then you will bear fruit. You will bear fruit. Why do I say that? Because it's promised to me right here. Without him, I can what? Not bear fruit. Do nothing. With him, I can do what? All things. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So when we abide in Christ and have fellowship with Christ, we are going to bear fruit. That is the promise. It'll be a fruit unto holiness. Romans 6:21. He says, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness." So there's going to be fruit of a holiness. Because if you're abiding with Christ and your relationship with Christ is strong and your fellowship with Christ is clean, guess who you're going to be just like? Christ. And is not Christ holy? Yes. So you're going to have that fruit of a holy life. You're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no love." So if you are yielded to the Spirit of God, you're not grieving Him, you're not quenching Him, then guess what's going to happen? Fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is going to be seen. And then you have the fruit of good works. Colossians 1:10, "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So if this is good, you will bear fruit. You can't help but bear fruit. Because that is the promise that you have. So all things that are of excellence, sincerity, and without offense, that's our words, our deeds, even our attitudes, are critical to maintain the harmony and the purpose in this church. It's critical. And not just for our sakes, it's for the sake of the church. So in conclusion, a life abiding in Christ, committed to the gospel, and seeking to maintain harmony and purpose in the church will produce these fruits of righteousness. And that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to produce fruit. So a discerning love results in a mature character, which results in Spirit-filled service. Critical for the church of Philippi, critical for the church here in Harrisonville. Right? Okay. Don Allen, would you close us out in prayer, please?
Father, thank you this morning for the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that we might live for Him. And tell others of the grace that